Hebrews deals with the subject of faith. The just shall live by faith. They shall live that way. That's the way you got saved, by faith. Salvation is by grace, through faith. But the Christian life is the same thing. Not only are we saved by faith, we are to live also by faith. We are to live by faith. And I trust that this will be borne in upon us. We had something already this morning from that marvelous 11th chapter on the characteristics of faith. We saw something about the order of it. And I trust that you'll put that down in your Bible. Mark it, if you will. That's the best way to study the Bible. Mark your Bible. Beginning at verse 4, you have Abel serving as the example of the worship of faith. That comes first. Before anything else, God desires that you be a worshiper. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I would give anything that I have for the privilege of sounding forth that one statement in every high school classroom in America and Canada. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man is not to make money. The chief end of man is not to be happy. The chief end of man is not to be popular. The chief end of man is to glorify God. I'm talking now about eternity's perspective. Same thing as the theme I told you the other day from Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. God's secret of success. All you young men, you would do well to remember and even memorize that text. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate, thou shalt ruminate, thou shalt chew the cud therein, day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, you take it from God's perspective. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the first way we glorify God is in worship. Before anything else, of you, God desires that you be a worshiper. And then in the second place, remember, Enoch, an example of the witness of faith. You cannot have a witness for Jesus Christ without coming from the place of worship. Private worship, public worship. And when you worship God, there is a certain aroma, a spiritual aroma about you that everybody will notice. Have you ever been in a flower shop where they sold both living flowers and man-made flowers? And you know, sometimes man-made flowers, especially if they're made of silk, can be made so skillfully and so beautifully that it would really take an expert eye to detect the difference between the real and the fraudulent. But there's one sure test. You go up to those man-made flowers and take a whiff. You go up to a man-made rose and smell it. Nothing. Nothing. You can deceive a lot of people. But if the aroma of Christ is not on your life, you'll have no witness for Him. And that comes from worship. The witness of faith is followed, as you remember, by the work of faith. Noah had strength that he derived from his worship. And he used that strength in obeying God and doing the work that God asked him to do. He did two things. He preached for 120 years. Never had a convert, but he was faithful for 120 years in preaching. Of course, he did get his family converted. His wife, his three sons, and their wives. You know, until Noah completed that ark, there hadn't been a drop of rain on the earth. The moisture came like mist up from the ground, and that was sufficient. There'd never been any rain. And you can imagine those scoffers. Hey, Noah, what do you think you're doing? Building an ark. What for? There's going to come water on the earth, a great flood of water. What do you think you are, some kind of a nut? Water, there's never been any water on the earth. What do you think? You check it out, the sixth chapter of Genesis. Man saw that God saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. You're talking about a Sodom and Gomorrah situation in Genesis chapter 6. That's the kind of people they were. They thought Noah was crazy. They booed him. They scorned him. They scoffed at him. But Noah kept working at it. Kept preaching to them. 120 years. It would have been interesting to see, wouldn't it? When the last of those scoffers had taken his flight to the highest point of land, of course that's what they did. Water filled the valleys first, then up the small hills, then the large hills, then the mountains, and they all kept scurrying up and up and up and up and up, trying to get away from the waters. And finally, when the ark floated on the top of everything, you could see the hands still sticking up out of the water, trying to grab hold of the ark. He condemned the world by the work of faith. Then Abraham is an example of the walk of faith, always walking in the direction where God wanted him to go. I want to say something about Abraham's walk because it is so exceedingly important to your Christian life. I'm not so concerned about getting all the way through now, but this is a tremendously important lesson. All the way that Abraham walked with God, wherever he went, his life was characterized by two things. Put this down, write it on your paper, write it on your heart, never forget it. Abraham's life was characterized by two features. You come in the fourth place to Abraham, the walk of faith. Two features of Abraham's life. First, wherever he went, he had a tent. He was a rich man. Lots of flocks, lots of herds. He was a wealthy rancher, we would call him today. But he never lived in a permanent dwelling. He always lived in a tent. That was his testimony. By living in a tent, he said to everybody that knew him, I am walking with God. Wherever God tells me to go, I pick up my tent and go. Couldn't do that if he had a stone house or a frame house. He'd have to stay put. But in a tent, he was at God's disposition. He was the walk of faith. Always had a tent, a testimony. Then, wherever he pitched that tent, the first thing he did was he built an altar right in front of it. And at the altar, he worshiped God. The altar was his fellowship with God. These two things he always had, wherever he went. While he was in the land of Judea, in the land of Palestine, as long as he stayed in the land, because that was the place of God's will for him. Outside the land was outside God's will for Abraham. You remember in the 14th chapter of Genesis, there came a famine in the land. What did Abraham do? He went down. He went down to Egypt. Mitzrayim. Egypt in the Bible is always a type or picture of the world. In 1 John 2:15 you read, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of my Father abideth forever. Abraham had a slip-up in his faith at that point. Like all of us, he failed. He was a man of faith, but there was a point when he failed God. And when famine came in the land, he left the land, the place of God's will for him, and he went down into Egypt. He went down into the world. And you know what he had in the world? In Egypt, typical of the world? No tent. No altar. No testimony. No place of communion. No place of fellowship with God. Not down in Egypt. He acquired three things in Egypt. In Egypt, he got rich. Money. In Egypt, he had a house. And in Egypt, he picked up Hagar. And Hagar became the mother of what man? What man? And Ishmael became the father of all the Arabian nations. Can you think of anything that's more of a thorn in the flesh to Israel today than money? And Ishmael, he acquired riches and Ishmael in Egypt. No tent, no testimony, no altar, but he got money and he got Ishmael, and they've been a thorn in the flesh to him ever since. May I suggest, fellows and girls, that you cannot go into the world and not acquire a thorn in your flesh for the rest of your life. You can't fool around with the world. God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. For all that is in the world is not of the Father. It passes away, and the lust thereof. Love not the world. In the world, you pick up those things that will be a thorn in your flesh ever afterward, just like Abraham did. Now, I'm glad to tell you, or to remind you, because you already know it, surely, that Abraham returned to the land after his failure in Egypt. And once back in the land, then he had his tent and his altar again. From this time on, in your life, may I suggest that you seek to have a tent and an altar, a witness for Christ, and a place of communion. The first grows out of the second. Start with the altar first. Have an altar experience in your life, a place of communion with God every day. Your testimony will grow out of that. And then fifth, Sarah. And she's the example of the patience of faith. I'm going to allow the fellas to listen in, but I suppose this is really mostly for the girls. Sarah is an example of the patience of faith. We live in an impatient age. Everybody's in a hurry. You know what they call 40-second Street and Broadway in New York City, the land of the quick and the dead, or the dead. No time to enjoy the singing of the Cardinals. I was down chipping a few golf balls just before lunch, and oh, I enjoyed it so much. You want to see a Cardinal, of course, you look in the highest place around. They always go to the highest tree. And that lovely whistle. Oh, that beautiful Cardinal whistle. Just enjoyed it. Yeah. We don't have time to enjoy the zing of the north wind in our face. The glory of a full moon scudding through the clouds. Maybe we'll get one tonight. The color of a sunset. Maybe we'll get one tonight. Remember Alfred Noy's line? The moon was a ghostly galleon tossed upon stormy seas. The wind was a torrent of madness among the gusty trees. The road was a ribbon of moonlight across the purple moor when the highwayman came riding up to the old inn door. Most of us never see things like that. Here in Texas, we have one of nature's chief olfactory delights, the creamy, majestic blossom of the stately magnolia tree. We rush by it. Did you ever stop when they're in bloom and gently pull one of those blossoms down to your nose just to enjoy the lemon fragrance of it? Yeah. Our young people today insist on possessing at age 25 what it took their parents 25 years to acquire. When we read a good book, in our haste to learn the conclusion, we turn to the last chapter. Or we read a digest of it in a magazine, and we miss the real genius of the author, the magnificent descriptive passages, the stirring action scenes, the incisive character development. We're too much in a hurry. We don't take time on a summer day to lie flat on our backs in a field of sweet clover, admire the clouds, and dream. Don't be afraid of dreaming. Dreams are stuff that life is made out of. You know, just lay down in the sweet clover. Enjoy it. Enjoy the sky. Or walk drenched with rain through a soft autumn storm. You forgive me for being such a softy? I know what it is to run through a broken field 50 yards for a touchdown. I know what it is to engage in a difficult boxing match. I know what it is to run a 5-mile race. But I'm sort of a softy at heart. I love to hear the birds sing. I love to stop and smell a flower. I'm not too much in a hurry to do that. Of course, I'm an old man now, and I have more time maybe than you do. But you miss so much if you're always rushing, rushing, rushing. See? The woman of faith is a patient woman, a patient woman. She can endure the long wait and not despair. Doesn't need to happen right now. And as she waits, she enjoys her walk with God. She enjoys her home, humble as it may be. The present generation of Dallas Seminary graduates, when they go out to seek their first church, first question, what's the salary? Second question, what are the fringe benefits? Third question, what's the retirement program? I married Larry and Paula Dinkins up in Oklahoma some years ago, 6 or 7. And they've had already one term of service in Thailand on the mission field. No question about salary. No question about benefits. Paula Dinkins is a college graduate. She's a capable woman. If she wanted to turn to real estate like Johnny, She could make thousands and thousands of dollars. She's got a marvelous head on her shoulders. But there she is in Thailand, living in a house on stilts over a mosquito-fested marsh, bringing two little boys into the world, seeing all of her goods stolen three times in a row, and the second time, her husband awakened to a thug who had a knife over his throat. She doesn't have to do that. She's a patient woman. She loves the Lord. She's in the will of God. And I want to say to you that I have never known a happier girl in all of my born days. She enjoys her walk with God. Now, the first example then, the first characteristic of the woman of faith is patience. You know the background of Sarah. God had made a promise to Abraham. Unconditional promise. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. No ifs in it. He said, you walk up there to the land of Palestine, leave your home here, leave all your people here. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. You'll have a land. You'll have a name. You'll have a seed, and everybody that blesses you, I will bless, and everybody that curses you, I will curse. And Abraham obeyed, and God kept his promise. But that promise required that Abraham have a son through whom the seed should come. Now, Jesus Christ is the seed. If God had not kept his promise to Abraham, you and I would not be here today. You and I would have no hope of salvation today. Our hope of eternal salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. You know how the New Testament starts. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's Abraham's seed. Our Savior came in promise, in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. But Abraham's an old man, 100 years old. No son. Sarah, 90 years old. Way past the age of childbearing. She believed God for the promise. Abraham believed God for the promise. Never doubted. It would take a miracle. It would take a godly miracle to keep that promise and to send a line into the world. The end of the line being the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Take a divine mirror. She never doubted. The woman of faith. So patient she is. Second, she's a woman of prayer. She's reduced to prayer and faith. In the third place, she is a woman not perfect. Not everything was perfect about Sarah. She's the one that suggested the incident with Hagar. But she was a woman in the fourth place of quiet confidence, a cheerful woman. When depression attacks the woman of faith, she remembers two things: the promise of God and the character of God. Can God ever fail to keep his word? Are you willing to risk your life on that? You girls, can God ever fail to keep his word, his pledged word in the Bible? You risk your life on it. You stake your life on it. It's the safest thing that you can do. She's a woman of quiet confidence. And then finally, the woman of faith and patience is an active woman. She waits for the fulfillment of faith, but while she waits, she serves. Not idly twiddling her thumbs, but rather exercising her gifts as Sarah did. Maybe in the office, maybe in the kitchen. My friend Pearl Elkema from the state of Washington, Whidbey Island, is a woman of patience and faith. I knew her 45 years ago. In fact, she and her husband Charlie were the first people that we ever led to Christ. when we started our pastoral work out in the state of Washington. All those years, 3 children, wonderful business. Charlie became a wealthy man in the oil business out there. She worked right along with him, all the time exercising her gifts in the business. And then Charlie died, cancer. I buried him 4 or 5 years ago. You know what Pearl's doing now? She's serving as a bookkeeper for the Wycliffe translators down in Peru, exercising her gifts, doing whatever she can to serve the Lord. She is a woman of patience and faith. Now, you go through the rest of that chapter 11. I've got a sheaf of notes like that over in the little motel room. And I could talk to you from now until 12 o'clock tonight solid, just going through the rest of the people in chapter 11 as examples of faith. But we've had enough of that. We come immediately to chapters 12 and 13. And these two concluding chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you may entitle The Holy Walk of a Holy People. Turn to 1 Peter, it's just over the page, a couple, to the back of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here you have it. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you know when people want to live a wicked life, what they do? They dream up a wicked God. Any of you ever studied ancient Greek mythology? Remember those revolting stories? The gods on Mount Olympus, cavorting with women on the earth, and producing a race of half God, half human. Morally revolting stories. The worst in the history of the world. One of the reasons that Christianity got off to such a quick start was that there were a lot of people in the ancient world who'd had it right up to here with that immoral stuff out of the Greek religion. They wanted to live wicked lives, so they invented wicked gods. The fact of the matter is, the Bible reveals God as a God of absolute holiness. The first characteristic of God is not His love. That's an important one, but it's not first. Not His righteousness. That's an important one, but it's not first. In the Bible, the first characteristic of God is His holiness. He reveals Himself as a holy God. Habakkuk says, He is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. And what kind of a people do you suppose a holy God requires for His people? You've got it, kid. A holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now that's what you have in the last 2 chapters of the book of Hebrews. The holy walk of a holy people. It begins with an exhortation. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he's just, of course, concluded the example of all of those heroes of faith in chapter 11. Now he says, in view of the fact that we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The sin of unbelief, that is. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The author of this epistle had evidently seen the original Olympic Games. He knew what they were. The discus throwing, the javelin throwing, the wrestling, the boxing, the races, sprint races, and distant races. He saw them all. And he compares here the Christian life to a race. About 6 or 8 years ago, at Dallas Seminary, there were two young men came up from Houston, Texas, Rice University, where they were on the Rice University track team. Now, these men were world-class distance runners. One of them, as a matter of fact, placed second in the Boston Marathon. And he ran the second fastest time ever in the Boston Marathon. And he told me later on, he said that the fellow that beat me did not have 1 ounce of strength left. He measured his strength precisely. And his last kick took him over the line. He said, I was just a few strides behind him, and I had plenty left. He said, I made a mistake. He said, I could have beaten him. I had more strength left. But he said, I didn't quite measure it right. Second fastest time ever. Suppose I would go up to that fellow and say to him, Jack, in that Boston Marathon, would you think in terms of wearing a fur coat when you ran the race? Could you wear a fur coat in the Boston Marathon? Well, of course, after he took a big gasp of air at your stupidity, he would say, sure you could, if you didn't want to win. You men know what I'm talking about. You've seen the track relays. I used to go to the Penn relays when I played in the band at the University of Pennsylvania. I saw Jesse Owens run in 1936 at the Penn relays. Just a few months later, he went over to Berlin and won 4 races. And that rascal Hitler absented himself from the ceremonies when the gold medals were presented to that black man. He, of course, had a theory that we, the German people, are the master race. And any black man is not fit to be mentioned in the same sentence with us. He looked down his nose at the black people. We're the master race. He left them in a shambles. But we're the master race. He put all the medals on the German boys that won and all the white boys in America that won, but he wouldn't put a medal on Jesse Owens. Jesse won 4 races. So what was that? The 100 meters, 200 meters, broad jump, and he was a member of the winning relay team. What a magnificent runner. I saw him run in the Penn relays. You fellows know what I'm talking about. When you go to run, why, you may have your sweatsuit on when you get warmed up. You may have your heavy sneakers on when you get warmed up. But boy, I'm telling you, once that race is ready to start, and the starter calls you to the starting line, you're going to take off that sweatsuit, you're going to take off those heavy sneakers, and put your spikes on. You're going to have just as light a weight clothing on as you can possibly have when you start exactly the same. That's what he's talking about. You're going to run the Christian race, you get rid of all those encumbrances. You get rid of all those filthy habits. You get rid of all those things you're doing to your body. You get rid of all those things that you're doing to your mind. You know where the Christian race is won? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's it. All of those things that you take in through the eye gate, through the ear gate, that hinder you in your fellowship with the Lord, all of those encumbrances, if you have any ambition to be a winner in the Christian race, my text says you've got to get rid of them. Put them away. They'll hold you back. They'll drag you back. You get rid of those. And then fix your eye on Jesus. Oh, that blessed hope of the Lord. Fix your eye on Him. Keep your eye fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Then He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There you have it again. He sat down. For consider Him who has endured such hostility of sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. What are you going to say to those Guatemalan Christians? What are you going to say to those Nicaraguan Christians? In every Christian meeting that's being held in Nicaragua today, there are communist agents in the meeting. I told you last night, I say it again, there have been more martyrs to the Christian faith in the 20th century than all of the preceding centuries put together. What are you going to say to those Russian Baptist pastors who had railroad spikes driven through their chest? All that you can say, dear brother, you look to Jesus. Remember the sufferings of your Savior. And when you're tested, when you're tempted, when things get tough for you, you look away to Jesus. Remember Him who endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Then He reminds them, He said, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've been persecuted, but you've not resisted to that point. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? So, chapter 12. You have the Christian race, which is the exhortation. Now, you come to a section beginning in verse 7. And it carries through verse 11. And it has to do with the discipline of God's holy people. He quotes now from the third chapter of Proverbs and says, verse 6, for whom the Lord hates, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Eh? What does your Bible say? Aha, sure. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He's talking here about your being God's child. God is your loving Heavenly Father. How much did Jesus love you? Let me put it this way. Have you ever heard this text? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for you. Of course, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. We're going to get a text in the next chapter. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He loves you as much today as He loved you when He hung on the cross and shed His blood for your sins. His love is never changing, never ending. Of course He loves you. And because He loves you so infinitely, that's why He gives you a spanking. When I was growing up, my father, in shaving, used an old straight-edge razor made of wonderful German steel. He would put that thing on the strop in the morning and what an edge he got. He'd take a hunk of paper, tissue paper. And, of course, that strop that he used to hone his razor had that honing as its main purpose. But you know that strop had a secondary purpose. Sometimes Dad would come home from work and I had disobeyed my mother. And she would, of course, tell the whole thing to my father. She let the disciplining up to him. He'd walk up to the bathroom upstairs. And boy, I tell you, my heart was as heavy as lead. I could feel every step that he took. And he'd open the bathroom door and he would say, "My son, I want to have a word with you." Boy, heavy like lead I was when I climbed that stairs. I knew what was coming. And then after he told me all the thing that I had done and I knew that it was wrong, he would say, "Now, you bend over and hold your knees." And then he would say, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." Wait, wait. I thought to myself, how crazy can he be? But you know, I've got sons of my own now. I've raised two boys, and I know what my father was talking about. It does not please a father to chasten his son. It hurts a father to chasten his son. But he knows that that chastening is necessary. I tell you right now that I respect and love my father for those chastenings that he gave me in love. Most of what's wrong with the world today, most of what's wrong with the young men in the world today who have gone astray is that they did not ever have in their boyhood the discipline of a father who loved them. How many million kids do we have in the United States and Canada who are growing up in a single parent home? Well, those kids grow up and they are as wild as a March hare. They have never, I guarantee that they would give anything if they could go back and reverse their childhood and have a few good spankings once in a while. I love my father and I honor my father today for the discipline that he gave me when I needed it. And he gave it in love, and so did I to my own son. And so is my son to his son. The other day, well, a couple years ago now, it's been his firstborn, Matthew, at the table. And Tom said, "Matty, finish your dinner." Oh, Matty said, "Anything you say, Father, but don't hit my body." I think he meant don't hit my bottom. But he said, "Don't hit my body." Tom's a disciplinarian. He learned it from his father, who learned it from his father. Here you have, in the second place, the discipline of a holy people. Whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we've had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them as I do my father. Shall we not much more, the rather, be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness. That's it. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful. It's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Baloney. Didn't seem to be joyful to me. I felt it on my backside. But to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The discipline of a holy people. And now, the duty of a holy people in the third place. You have the exhortation, the discipline. Now in the third place, the duty of a holy people. First, their duty to others. Verses 12 and 13. And here again, he repeats much of what he has said before. Okay. What is my duty to you? Your duty to your brother. Therefore, here it is. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You see that poor Christian friend of yours and he's in trouble. He has sinned. He's got himself full of grief, misery. You're going to kick him like a dog? No. You do everything that you know to help him. Everything that you can to be kind to him. To encourage him. Strengthen him. Strengthen those weak hands and the feeble knees. Your duty to others is to encourage and to strengthen. And then in verses 14 through 17, your duty to God and your duty to God is to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now it means here, no one will see the Lord in you. You do not live a life of holiness. Nobody's going to see the Lord in you. I don't know what they'll see in you. Hollywood, maybe.